Well, a warm welcome to everyone here this afternoon. Just a reminder that there are no notices for any midweek meetings or ladies' meeting this week. So, without further ado, we'll begin by reading from God's Word, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And now with joy in our hearts, let us sing our opening hymn. It's hymn number 311, Isaac Watts' carol, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. 311. Let us begin with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders of your love. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us, that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that we have heard your word. We thank you that we have this chance to come to your house, to worship you. We thank you that we can sing your praises. We thank you for your great grace and mercy towards us. We do pray for for our brothers and sisters in the faith who do not enjoy these privileges given to us, those who are not able to publicly declare their faith for fear of being persecuted, being thrown into prison, losing jobs, families, houses. We do pray that you would be near to them throughout this year, Lord. We pray that you would uphold them, keep them strong in the faith, and that Satan, our great adversary, his arrows sent to try us, would miss their targets. We do pray that you would keep us throughout this coming year, Lord. We pray that you would enable us to hold fast to your laws, to your word, and give us the desire, Lord, to serve you. We, each of us, have different needs, Lord. We, each of us, have different things that we do wrong. But we, all of us, share in the one Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. We, all of us, have this great hope of salvation in and through him. We do pray that you would uphold Gareth, our minister, as he embarks on another year of shepherding us. We pray that you would help us to come and worship you and to listen to your word now. We do pray that you would help us to be attentive. You would help me as I expound your word. We do pray for all of your ministers today, those that are preaching your gospel, your truth. We pray that you would be with them, near to them, Lord, and that your church in this and every nation, Lord, would continue to grow. We know you're in the business, Lord, of saving people. And we pray that you would do this once more this year. You would save people, Lord. We know that we cannot do this of ourselves. We rely on Jesus. We rely on you, Lord. We ask this not trusting in ourselves. We understand we have no right to ask anything of you based on our own merits. But we do come humbly before you, trusting in the ongoing work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So if we could now turn to Philippians chapter 3. And that's going to read the first part of that. I just need to get the place. And that's the first 11 verses from Philippians chapter 3, which is page 831 if you're using the Bibles provided. So the Apostle Paul writing. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So it's now time for our second hymn, which is number 586. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Number 586. Now to turn to the reading that I'm going to be preaching on this afternoon, which is Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, which is page 742, if you're using the Bibles provided. The rich and the kingdom of God. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infallible word. We thank you for all that it teaches us, all we can glean from it. And we do pray that you would help us to delight in your word, help us to want to read it, want to meditate on it. We thank you for the great love that is throughout its pages, the great love that you show to your people, Lord. We do pray for this message, for your book. We pray that this would go out to more people, Lord. We do pray that those in our own families would be able to access it, and that you would speak to them, Lord, as you speak to us through its pages. Amen. Now it's time for our next hymn, which is hymn number 16, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." Number 16, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise."
Amen.
going to say a quick prayer. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever. Amen. So, the rich ruler, he asks Jesus the question, doesn't he? The question that everyone wants answered. The question that every culture throughout history has wanted answered. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I live forever? All religions provide some sort of an answer. And even those who don't consider themselves religious like to think that there is some sort of an afterlife and that somehow they will be in it. The ruler was extremely keen to obtain the key to eternal life. The parallel account in Mark chapter 10 notes that he ran to Jesus to ask his question. Jesus, though, is in no hurry to answer him. And when he does, it's not in the way that we would expect, because Jesus emphasizes obedience to the law rather than God's grace and faith. The man is instructed to do works rather than simply believe in Jesus. Unlike most of the authority figures that Jesus encountered in his ministry, this man wasn't out to denounce Jesus. His question wasn't designed to trap him. He seemed to have been earnestly seeking God. Yet he goes away sad. His answers seem to demonstrate that he believed in God. It seems as though Jesus has missed an open goal of saving someone who was clearly seeking God. So, is Jesus a really poor evangelist? Well, obviously not, which should make us think a bit more deeply about how and why Jesus deals with the ruler in the way that he does. Jesus' first response is to ask him why he's calling him good, and he reminds the ruler that only God is good. Now, this is not a denial by Jesus of his own divinity, definitely not. Rather, he's encouraging the man to consider what brought him to ask Jesus the question. Jesus is steering the ruler to consider if Jesus is really God. This is also going to have tremendous significance for the man's subsequent profession of perfect obedience to the law. At some point, the ruler must accept that only God is good and capable of perfect obedience. And the ruler must realize that he himself is not God. And he must acknowledge that he has not complied with the law as well as he had imagined. But the ruler is not at that point in his life yet, where he's ready to accept his own sinfulness. Hence his outlandish claim to have kept the commandments since he was a boy. Now, Jesus doesn't publicly humiliate or expose the ruler for this outrageous claim. Instead, in verse 22, he responds, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Perhaps the ruler's earnestness is why Jesus deals with him in this compassionate way. But many commentators zoom in on the fact the ruler was rich, and it's easy to lecture on the evils of being wealthy and selfish. There's obviously an application about the love of money for us. But notwithstanding Jesus' comment in verse 25 about it being easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, this passage is not merely saying it is impossible for the rich to be saved. It's saying more than that. The passage begins and ends with a discussion about eternal life. But it actually forms part of a wider section in Luke about the kingdom of heaven and who gets in and who doesn't get in. The section begins in chapter 17, verse 20, where Jesus states, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Earlier in chapter 18, we have the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the little children being brought to Jesus. In all of these passages, Jesus is teaching how to receive the kingdom of God with persistence, with humility, and with faith. Then at the start of chapter 19, we have Zacchaeus. This passage with the ruler was all about it being impossible for the rich to enter heaven. How do we explain Zacchaeus in the next chapter? He is rich, and he does the apparently impossible. And Jesus says, after he has given his money to the poor, Jesus says of Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." This indicates that the problem is not to do with wealth. There is another problem. Jesus and God through Luke is driving at something else over these pages. How do we respond to Jesus, to God, when he calls us? Do we respond? Or do we continue to rely on ourselves, on our own efforts? Look at Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The self-righteous Pharisee says, "God, I thank you. I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." This attitude is similar to that of the ruler, and it amounts to the view that I am better than those around me. But it is a self-deception, and one we're all liable to fall into. As many of you know, I worked in the Crown Court for 15 years, and it was extremely common there to encounter the attitude, "Look at what this person has done. Look at what this defendant has done. Aren't they terrible?" And then from that, you tend to think, "Well, I'm not as bad as them." Well, defendants obviously deserve to be punished in this life for what they have done, their criminal acts. And we have laws that do that. But we shouldn't kid ourselves, as the Pharisee and the rich ruler do, that we are perfect. We are not God, and we do sin on a regular basis. And though our sin may not be as obvious or as grievous as someone who ends up in a Crown Court, our sin is there, and it does deserve and receive God's condemnation. As Jesus says, only God is good. We heard this morning, my brother Robert, that God is not deceived by outward appearances. Since God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, God must and does deal with sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. This is why Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden. Sin came into the world through their pride, their wish to do things their way rather than God's way. We've been separated in our earthly bodies ever since. Death came into creation. But we retain that yearning, that desire for eternal life. But our tainted, sinful nature means we cannot gain eternal life in and through ourselves. Look at verses 26 and 27. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, What is impossible with man is possible with God. The bystanders were dismayed. A common view at the time was that to be rich was evidence of God's blessing on you. Yet Jesus has just said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. So you can see onlookers must have been despairing if the rich, whom God blesses, do not obtain eternal life. What hope is there for the rest of us? Another avenue to salvation seems to have been closed off. But Jesus is unequivocal in his reply to the question, who can be saved? What is impossible with man is possible with God, he says. And there it is, right there, the answer to the rich man's question, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? Is there is nothing you can do. It is impossible. No religious teaching, no amount of good works, nothing you can do can earn you eternal life. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, applied the Ten Commandments internally. So anyone who even thinks of doing the various things that are prohibited is guilty of law-breaking and is guilty of sin. God's absolute standard of holiness is impossible for us to meet. Now that may be disappointing. You may like to think that you can earn your salvation through good deeds, but if so, note that here God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is clearly telling you your good deeds do not cancel out your bad ones. There is simply nothing you can do to earn eternal life. And there is nothing I can do, or anyone else can do, to give it to you either. No parent, no prime minister, no president, no person, no priest, no pope can obtain salvation for you. And this is why the gospel is good news, isn't it? It's more than that. It's great news. Because we can be saved after all. What is impossible for us is possible with God. Jesus Christ, according to God's holy plan, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, is able to save us and has saved us. Even his name, Jesus, declares his mission. The Lord saves. How is he able to do this? Jesus, in all his earthly life, perfectly kept the commandments. From the ceremonial rituals of his infancy, right through to the cross, where he bore our punishment. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those that are in Christ are presented without sin to God, and therefore inherit eternal life. We are God's children. The New Testament is littered with examples of God taking the initiative in our salvation. Jesus comes to save the sick and the lost. Now, Jesus, being God, knows that the ruler has broken the commandments. He's not taken in by this man saying he's kept them all since he was a boy. Jesus' instruction to the ruler, to him to sell all he has, is really a nudge to the man, telling him that money is his God. So the commandment to love his God has been breached, just as his failure to give to the poor from his abundance is an illustration he has broken the commandment to love his neighbour as himself. But what Jesus is really keen to do is to get the ruler to admit to himself that he is a lawbreaker, to admit he has sinned. This sermon's title was Admit and Submit, And it's absolutely key to the Christian life to admit to yourself and God that you are a sinner. Only when we admit this do we comprehend our need of a Saviour. And only then are we prepared to submit to Christ. Then we come gladly to him. Those who do not admit their sin will not submit to Christ. Think of an alcoholic who doesn't think that they have a drink problem. They won't admit it. How likely are they to stop drinking? Allied to this, we have to recognise God will and does punish such sin, as he always has done, through separation from God and death. That is the true position of the non-believer. Again, as Robert reminded us this morning, without Jesus as our Saviour, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus simply telling the ruler to have faith in him wouldn't have made the ruler into a believer. The ruler has to stop relying on himself first, stop believing he's complying with the law, and recognise that he's under God's condemnation. The Holy Spirit, a work of God, makes this change in our mindset and this change of approach possible. The law is the means. This is why Jesus quotes the law to the ruler. Only the realization it is impossible to keep the law to the standard will turn us towards Jesus. Think of Paul. In the reading from Philippians, he outlines his legalistic credentials. And they are great. But it's not enough. It wasn't enough for Paul, and it isn't enough for us. In Romans 3:20, Paul writes, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." He repeats this more or less in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The Holy Spirit working in us, bringing us under a conviction of our sin, is that that leads to our repentance and salvation. John the Baptist's ministry had to and did come before Christ's. In the first chapter of his gospel, Luke records Zechariah filled with God's Spirit, prophesying of John the Baptist, "You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin." And what was John's ministry? It was one of turning the people's hearts towards repentance, towards an acknowledgement of their sin. Only when we recognise our sin and are truly sorry for it, we repent, and then we are ready to receive Christ. This teaching is not confined to the New Testament. It is evident in the Old Testament also. Think of Solomon dedicating the temple. God's forgiveness is promised once the people repent. This comes from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. "Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." We also have Jeremiah's New Covenant. That is written on God's people's hearts. In other words, it is not a mere conforming to regulations and rituals, but it's a turning of heart and mind towards God rather than self. We should not write the ruler off. His sadness may just have been the beginning of his salvation. We don't know what he did next. The three gospel accounts don't record it. They just say he was very sad. It is possible he was sad because he knew what he had to do. But even if he didn't do immediately what he had to do, it may well be that his sadness was the beginning of a recognition that he is a sinner after all. Now, Jesus, in this passage, invites us to follow God, to follow him and be saved. Jesus knows that there are superficial followers, those who follow in expectation of power, authority, even wealth. After all, Judas Iscariot was amongst his closest disciples. But superficial followers and insincere professions of faith will not last. Think of the parable of the sower. Only the seed that lands on good soil produces a harvest. The rest is destroyed in times of trouble. And Satan does like to tempt us, to distract us, doesn't he? We are all, rich or poor, young or old, capable and liable to follow other people and things rather than God. In this technological age, even, that we now live in, we can follow people that we have never met. We can follow them on social media. Barack Obama, Justin Bieber, and Katy Perry, between them, have 350 million followers. On Twitter. On Instagram, the font of all wisdom there is the footballer Cristiano Ronaldo, and he has 375 million followers. Do you want to follow what Gary Lineker thinks about this government, or do you want to follow in the Bible what God says about how to inherit eternal life? What is the most profitable use of your time? Is it to follow some celebrity's opinions? Or is it reading God's word? You don't have to be on social media to follow idols, though. What about following your favourite sporting team? Following the latest trends in fashion? Following the news? Following your nose for a bargain? Are our homes and cars idols? Are there things, possessions, that you cannot live without? What about our leaders? Even those who detest their government and would never vote for them, idolise them in the sense they feel the institution of government can and should solve all of society's problems. In March, it'll be 2 years since governments across the globe began following the science. Yet there's a disparity in how they are treating their citizens. The government and science are not God. Now, I'm not advocating for 1 minute we abandon family, friends, jobs, hobbies, anything we enjoy, in order to follow Jesus. Though it must be said that is what Peter did. But we must keep all of our interests in proportion and make sure they're not crowding out our love for God. Equally, we must not think any good deeds we do in God's service win us a golden ticket into heaven. Only God's grace and faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross for you will lead to your justification. Think of the tax collector earlier in Luke 18. He's afraid to look to heaven and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It is he who is justified, not the self-righteous Pharisee. Though Jesus himself says his burden is light, it doesn't always feel that way to us. And that's because our mind is on earthly things, not on God or heaven. Notice Jesus in verse 22 tells the man to sell everything he has and then come and follow him. The ruler has to choose who to follow. Will he follow Jesus, or will he continue to follow his own desires? Jesus is here clearly saying those who are too attached to their lives cannot follow him. Jesus makes the same point in the 9th chapter of Luke, verse 59. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Why is Jesus making it so difficult? This seems harsh. But Jesus doesn't want shallow followers. Ones who are breaking the commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul. Ones who will prioritize other people and other things. Ones who will turn away at the first sign of trouble. What we value is central to this passage. Idols come in many forms besides money. The ruler was probably a custodian of his family's wealth, in which case to carry out Jesus' instruction would have pitted him against his family. We can see here the related theme of the cost of discipleship. It runs throughout Luke. Repeatedly, in the Gospels, Jesus warns his followers to expect troubles and difficulties when following him. We are told to count the cost, carry our cross, and deny ourselves. The rest of the New Testament is in similar vein. The life of a disciple or follower of Christ will lead you into conflict, not only with the rulers of this world, but also your loved ones. But it is worth following Christ. Look at verse 28. Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." Verse 29. Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." The man who stored up treasure for himself in Luke chapter 12 is described as a fool. For that very night, his life was demanded of him. What a contrast to what Jesus is teaching here. Hold fast to Jesus, and you have the treasure of eternal life. We have to be prepared to consider all that we have of no value, rubbish, in Paul's words, in the reading from Philippians. As Paul says, by doing this, we gain Christ, and we obtain a righteousness, not from the law, but from God on the basis of faith. Whether rich or poor, we should emulate the merchant of Matthew chapter 13. He found the pearl of great value, and he sold all that he had to obtain it. Jesus is that pearl. Merely identifying as a Christian is not enough. Plenty of people do and have done that. But are they all following Jesus? We need to make a commitment to follow Christ. or we risk returning to our former idols. Think of Israel's history. In Israel's history, again and again, God saves them from their enemies. Again and again, once the immediate danger is over, the people in their comfort return to their idolatry. Eventually, God sends them into exile. There is a clear and present danger to all who are not following God. This still holds true today. Responding to God's grace and acknowledging our sin is a necessary stage in our salvation. We want no Saviour, no Jesus, unless we do this. In our suffering, we can fail to understand what God's plan or purpose for us is. Is it worth the struggle, we ask ourselves? Well, we have Job's example before us in the Bible. He endured the wreckage of practically everything and everyone dear to him. Besides suffering considerable physical and mental agony. And at the conclusion of Job, it is God that speaks. And Job, who has proved faithful throughout everything Satan has thrown at him, is then blessed more by God than he was before Satan first attacked him. A more recent example of men who knew the truth of this is found in the missionary field in Ecuador in the 1950s. Jim Elliot, Nathaniel Saint, and others undertook to take the gospel to the Huarani, also known as the Alca. They were a forest tribe known for their hostility and violence. Elliot and Saint and three other missionaries lost their earthly lives in this evangelistic mission. But Elliot had already said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Incidentally, their wives subsequently completed their mission, and many in the tribes were evangelized and became Christians. Jesus keeps those who are given to him. What are you giving to God? Are you giving yourself? Or are you still mainly following your other desires, your other plans? We have God's word that following Christ is ultimately worth it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again, the answer to the question. God's grace makes us aware of our true position. We are sinners in need of a Saviour, and there is no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot do it yourself. I and no other person, we can't do it for you. No one but Jesus can accomplish this for you. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have the same treasure in heaven awaiting us if we follow Jesus and persevere in times of trouble. We can rely on Jesus. We can rely on God's word. He is the good shepherd, and no one can take us out of his loving hand for all eternity. Amen. So the final hymn is number 647. In Christ alone. 647. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. 647. In Christ alone. Enter a new year, strengthen us that we may serve you this year, we may follow Jesus and honour and praise you in our hearts. Amen.